Finished up last week, finishing up verses 6 and 8 of chapter 6 of Galatians. We made that good, clear, concise point that I was thinking about in my prayer. What we sow, we're going to reap. We can apply that in a lot of manners, and we did that. We had a good time looking at that. We talked about the analogies that Christ used with the soil and the seed, the analogy of the branch, the vine and the branches, very simplistic things that we can all understand. We emphasized that law of nature and that law of the Spirit that God talked about in Genesis 1 and verse 11, when He created all things, and when He created them to reproduce after their own kind. That was a law that He put in place in nature, and we made the point of how the same goes with the Spirit. We've got to realize that God's law of sowing and reaping can't be circumvented. We can't get around that. We can't deceive God or anything of that nature. We know that. If we ignore God's warnings, we can expect a terrible outcome, just as He's predicted and told us that would happen. The uncorrupted seed that we talked about in 1 Peter 1, verse 22 and 23, that incorrupted seed only produces the disciple, the Christian, that of which God's Word creates. That's all it does. It can't reproduce any other kind. We're thankful for that. In our personal lives, though, this sowing that we're talking about is how we live, how we conduct ourselves. What are we doing with our lives? How are we walking? Are we walking for the world? Are we living for the world? Or are we living for Christ? That's what Paul's trying to drive home to the Galatians here, to think about those things. He's giving them encouragement here. As we pick up in verse 9 and verse 10, let's read it. It says, And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Got to keep our determination strong, don't we? I think it's human nature, as we talked about last week, to become tired. We seek rest, don't we? Talked a little bit about rest earlier today. There is a rest that we look forward to, but while we're here, we're to work. To not grow weary. We have to work to keep that from happening. I'm usually cautious about looking at man's statements and things that we have of history and whatnot, but sometimes you find some things that are really kind of fitting in your studies. But I always kind of considered Albert Einstein a pretty sharp character. He's pretty sharp. He had a saying that said, "The world is a dangerous place, not because of those who do evil, but because of those who look on and do nothing." So we have to remember, we can't grow weary in the doing good. We can't do nothing, and we can't grow weary in our doing good. We've got to be busy in that well-doing. Doing that which is commendable, morally excellent. Look at Titus 3, verses 8 and 14. It says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." That's what we're looking for. "These things are good and profitable to men." Got to maintain those good works. Keep those up. Stay diligent about them. Look at verse 14. "And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." That's what Titus 3 brings out. Can't give up when we become discouraged. Like we said, it's kind of in man's nature to become wearied, to become tired. We know physically when we get tired, we seek rest. It helps us, rejuvenates us, but we can't give up. So spiritually, when we grow tired, we need to do the same thing. We need to recoup to get back to our top form. I thought about Satan when he tempted Christ. He looked at Christ at a time of vulnerability, and whether it was physical, which it was definitely physical because he had fasted, but spiritually and mentally he had to be degraded as well because of all this. And that's when Satan sought him out and tried to tempt him. We can't faint. We can't give up. Not succumb or make no further effort to give up. Noticed in Romans, another letter there that Paul wrote, Romans 11, when he was writing the Rome church there, church in Rome. He's mentioned there, he's talking to him. I guess let's just start at verse 1, go through verse 8. It says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see, that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Paul's mentioning there, he's talking about Elijah, and I think it's in 1 Kings in chapter 19, was where we learn about Elijah and that point in his life where he was beat down. I mean, he'd had it. He'd watched Jezebel kill the prophets off. Everyone seemed to reject him. He was down and out as he could be. And he even desired to die, he tells us there. He wanted to just get out of this. He was ready to go. He was ready to be with God. He was ready to be out of that mess. He was just beat to his socks. And he goes through this, I guess, time of self-pity or hurt. But in verse 14, let's see, go back to 1 Kings. Let's find that. I think it's in verse 14. 1 Kings 19. Look what he says here. What Elijah says in verse 14 of chapter 19 of 1 Kings. And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. That's what Paul was referring to in his letter to Rome. Then the Lord said to him, which was that divine response he mentioned in Romans, go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael is king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshah, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shepheth, of Abel, Mahola, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill, who's coming on the scene here after Elijah. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, and whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and ever a mouth that has not kissed him. He's reassuring Elijah here of exactly what was there. Elijah, he saw no way out. He didn't see any other way to make it out of this, but God assured him, listen, you're not by yourself. I can do what needs to be done. Think about the time period that we're talking about Elijah. There's still a lot that's got to be done to bring Christ into the world. There was still a lot of work to do. Elijah had it just about. He was beat. But God's like, you know, hold your thought there a minute. I'm going to do my work. I'm going to accomplish what I wish to do. And there's people here that you don't even know about that I'm going to work through. There was still work to be done. He says, go, return your way. We think about all that he had to do after that. You know, he appointed these people in their positions. Elisha comes onto the scene, and so much happens to bring Christ into the world. But we can't give up. God is always in control. We don't have to see an end to something because He sees an end to it. We just have to have the faith to carry on, to not grow weak, and to not give up. We've got to persevere because there's still work to be done. Can't allow nothing to cause us to quit. The time of reaping will come. Fruit will be born. Souls are going to be saved. And we shall receive eternal life. We can't let these things get us down because there's so much more to do. I had a note when I studied that about, we used a verse today in Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 10, about the rest that we have to look forward to. Such an encouraging scripture to keep in our mind. Elijah had that rest coming, but now wasn't the time. He had work to do. And we all have that to look forward to, and work to be done for that. We've got to take advantage of every opportunity that we can, because we're blessed with opportunities continuously. Sometimes we're not real good at noticing them or picking them out, and sometimes we have opportunity that pretty much gets in our way and waves a flag in our face, and we need to be ready to do the work that God needs done at that time. We need to watch for those opportunities to do well for others, to do good to others, and be aware of others. Take advantage of them. Seek to do good to all men, as we're told there in our reading in Galatians. I admit that's hard to do sometimes. It is for me. I struggle with that sometimes because some people seemingly, they don't want help. They don't want anything from you. And they're not going to do good to you. As a matter of fact, to them, good or love is weakness. And they'll exploit that if they can. Sometimes it's hard to do, but we have to do that. Especially to the fellow Christian that we mentioned in our reading there, when we go on to our reading. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. John 13:35 reminds us that the way people will know us, the way people will see something different in us and that they see in the world, is the love that we show for one another and for our other man. We go through a change inside where love drives us, it motivates us, and we act according to that instead of the worldly things that we're used to. We've got to pay attention to our brother, but we can't stop there. We've got to do our neighbors too, don't we? Anybody got anything else on 6, 9 through 10? That's just some things that I had to talk about on it.
It's Mark, I would probably add to that point too, just in the concept of the passage that we read, is that the thing that it speaks about is truly a physical act of work. It's more than just calling somebody and saying, how are you doing? Checking in on them, doing those duties as brothers and sisters in Christ. It takes a lot, and it rewards a lot as well, but we also have to pray, I think, for that strength to help us resist Satan's temptations to pull us away from being
effective. Right. Good point. Verses 11 through 15 there, as we get to the end of the book. See what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. He's talking again about these Judaizing teachers that he's combating against. Only that they may not suffer persecution from the cross, an ulterior motive, perhaps. Verse 13, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is being crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." These Judaizers were glorifying in the wrong thing. They'd lost sight of Christ's death. They were refusing the fact that salvation by grace only through Christ, and they wanted to bridle or yoke these people with this old law, parts of these old law. And in doing that, of course, as we've mentioned in the past, they were perverting or changing the gospel of Christ, adding to it, making that uncorrupted seed into a corrupted seed that was producing something besides Christians, and he was leading the churches away by this old law stuff. They advocated justification through circumcision, but the cross offered salvation without the law. That's where the rub was. These Jews didn't like that. It welcomed these Gentiles in without these things that they had done, without the signs, without the circumcision, and they didn't like that. They still had that mentality that we spoke about earlier in our class, that they were the chosen of God. They were the God's children. They didn't like someone not adhering to the same things that they had. But what was interesting to me was when he mentioned there about the last part of verse 12. He's talking about him compelling them to be circumcised, and he says only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross. We talked the other night about that, didn't we? About that ulterior motive of where they wanted to compromise and give the Jews something to keep them from persecuting them. I mean, they were being persecuted by the Jews for the doctrine of Christ. And some of them were compromising that gospel and allowing these Jewish acts to come in to keep persecution from them, to keep it off of them. They could escape that persecution by allowing some of these things from the Jews. I remember look back at chapter 5 and verse 11 there. I think it's verse 11. Yeah. Where Paul's talking about it in his context with him, and he says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." He's talking about that offense of the cross. That's why they were being persecuted. Because to the Jews, it was an offense to them. And he's making the point, I'm not preaching it, and nobody else preached it to you. So that's a false teaching when they came to him. Paul didn't do it. Salvation by the cross only is then put aside and wouldn't offend the Jewish people if they would just relax it and accept some of these things. You know, had that attitude, we'll just corrupt the doctrine a little bit, we'll add to it, but that changes the seed, that changes the outcome, and that's not the doctrine of Christ. And that's why he warned them in verse 4 of chapter 5. You've become estranged from Christ by accepting these Jewish things. He said, you attempt to be justified by law. If that's the case, you have fallen from grace. Probably some of the most strongest words that he used in this letter to them to drive that point home. This is serious. Any change, any alteration, any addition to the doctrine of Christ is going to cause you to fall from grace. That's where you're at when you do that. These teachers were wanting to advocate this circumcision to gain favor with this Jewish nation. We could sit here and go back probably through this whole letter seeing how that's part of the theme of this letter, but you know, Galatians 1 and verses 6 through 9, when that opening, those opening words of Paul to them that says, listen, if anybody brings anything else to you other than what I brought to you and I taught you and you received from me, let them be accursed. Even if it's me coming back with something else. If it's an angel, let them be accursed. Accuracy had to be upheld. But these guys were wanting to glory in their flesh, these Jewish teachers. They can brag about the circumcision from their preaching. They can talk about these large numbers of proselytes that they had made. That's the problem they were making, trying to make proselytes instead of Christians. Because that seed that they were corrupting was going to produce a proselyte instead of a Christian. The incorruptible seed of God's Word produces Christians. Thought about a proselyte. Quite a bit in about proselytes. Kind of an interesting sideline to step off to the edge and refresh your memory about. What was a proselyte? A Gentile converted to Judaism or to the old law. It seems that they had the same stipulations, regulations placed on them as the Jew had. But when you think about this, this concept went way back before the Jewish law, before Mosaic law. We remember all the way back in Genesis 17, verse 13. Getting our time put together here. We're all the way back to Abraham. There's no nation yet. None of this has happened. But we see back here in, I think it's 17, verse 13. I may have that wrong. No, I think it's right. Should be. He who is born in your house... it's the institution of the covenant with Abraham. This is way back before the Jewish nation with Abraham. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. He's speaking with Abraham and his descendants. But look what he says. He's born in your house and he who is bought with your money. So we see here an instance of where the bloodline of Abraham was also to be circumcised. Verse 14. I think it just goes on to do that. But the point I'm making with that is that this dates way back when the first covenant was set with Abraham before the Mosaic law. This idea of this proselyte. I know in John... Let's go over to the New Testament and look at a few things on that. John. Got too much stuff stuck in my Bible. John 12. Verses 20-22. Now there were certain Greeks, those are Gentiles. There were certain Greeks among them who came to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and he turned in, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But we see here that there were certain Greeks. These would be proselytes if they were there to worship under the Jewish law. They had been ones who had been converted. Like that's 20 and 21... Yep. Acts 6 and verse 5. That'd be another good one. Look at it. It says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now these were the first men that were set aside, you know, to work as deacons. But we see here that Nicholas was mentioned there as a proselyte at that time. Acts 13, verses 42. Through 46, here's where the Jews reject, I think. It says, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So we know here just from this first verse that Gentiles were at the synagogue where the Jews worship. So they were proselytes or converts. And when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, that they were filled with envy and contradicting and blasphemy, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. We see there that the Jews rejected it, but the proselytes that we were there. And one of the most, I guess, memorable that we have of converts in Acts 8. When we think about Acts 8 there and the conversion of the Ethiopian treasurer, Philip goes out to him and he contacts him, but we know in verse 27, behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. He was an Ethiopian, a eunuch in service to the queen there. He was not a Jew by blood. This would have been a proselyte. So you see a good history of the proselytes, and that was something that they were ingrained in doing. Yeah, see ya. Yeah, they wanted the good part of the recognition of the conversions, but they didn't want to do it themselves. They wanted away from the persecution.
So if they could convert them, they wouldn't be persecuted.
Right.
And when you convert them, they could say, look what we've done.
Right. That's exactly right. The point he's making is the correct boasting or glorying, if you're going to have anything like that in your salvation, it's got to be in the cross of Christ. We need to glory in it, not shame or abhorrence in the cross, not diluting it or minimizing it. And the Gentile would sneer at the cross. Unacceptable. The Jews abhorred it. The true Christian glorified in the cross of Jesus. The effect of the cross on the Christian. Upon it being the cross, the Christian is crucified to the world. The world no longer has the appeal to him. We no longer live for the world. We're living for Christ, for service to Him. The world should have lost its attraction to us as we transform ourselves in view of the cross. But also the Christian has to be crucified to the world. No looking back. Just as Paul said, he said, I think it's back in Philippians 3 and verse 8, that he counted it as, I think he said he counted it as a refuse or whatever. Go look at that right quick. We've got a few more minutes. But I'd like to finish up tonight if we could. I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. And we know Paul, he lost a lot when it came to his Jewish life and his material life. He gave up a lot by switching over. But he counted all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. That's the attitude that we have to have. No longer a friend of the world, but a friend of God. Paul, such a great example of someone who gave up a lot in the world for Christ. It's not whether a man's circumcised or not, but whether he's a new creature, because this inward change is the important thing. Not the outward things that we do, but the inward change. As Christ said, you must be born again. That's a command. That's what Christ told us. As Paul put it, we rise to walk in the newness of life, a dying to the old way of living. Last three verses there, I think, 16 through 18 of chapter 6. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's making the point. It's not that outward circumcision that identifies a child of God. It's that changed person, that true Israel that exists now. Not the Israel of the bloodline, but the Israel of the Christians now. Don't let these false teachers trouble you anymore. The true mark is to have the brand of Jesus Christ upon your hearts. It's obvious in our lives. It should be. Paul's life exemplified the brand of Christ by his willingness to suffer. His body literally bore the marks of his servitude to others. Remember the efforts we talked about earlier, the Jews trying to kill him, the beatings, everything that had happened to him. Yet he counted that worth more than all he'd given up. So we got to bear that brand and bear that mark. I guess for just a minute, if we got left, as a little conclusion. But I ask you, next week maybe we'll do this right before, if we got some time. But this is going to finish up Galatians. I don't know. We'll meet Sunday for our men's meeting and check on it. Teacher for the next group, but I'm just curious of what came to your mind in this study when we sat down and did this with the whole book of Galatians. What new came to your life? I'm curious to know that, because it helps as teaching. It helps when we know these things. But think of that. Grow every time we do that. Some of the things that I had 9 things that stood out in me that I, after I studied this book from front to back as a whole, and not just pulling scripture to make points, a lot of things came to my mind. I didn't realize that this book was themed so thoroughly and all the way through about this problem of perverting the gospel of Judaism. I knew it addressed it, but I didn't realize how much it addressed it. It brought to my knowledge the events, the times that was going on during the time this letter was being brought together. It's a good source to show the end of the old law being put away. But I think one of the things that really stood out in my mind when I went through it was when we went back and looked at Barnabas and his work that he did with Paul. All that he did. Look at how he introduced Paul to the churches. He got Paul in. He went and retrieved Paul. He accompanied Paul. He worked with Paul. Barnabas was a great warrior that did a whole lot. He spoke before the councils. He went before the churches. He did all those things. A great, great person to study in the Bible was Barnabas. Is there anything anybody else has that came to light that they? I know we're out of time, but while they're coming in, we can do it.
Yeah, that's Luke and Paul, Jesus and Peter.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, he was an apostle too. Paul would not fail to be the will of God.
Right. Yeah. It's a good. That stands out in our mind, don't it? Anything else that came to mind to someone who it stood out in stood out to them in this study that they'll, from now on when we go Galatians, they'll say, "Ah, I remember that."
Mark, you brought out a lot of good things. To me, chapter 1 and verse 6 was that the Lord was so soon removed. It reminds me of Dave. We study people, we baptize them. Then we go on to someone else.
Yeah.
And then, you know, that, when they're baptized, that's when they need to hear the Christian. They need our strength. Then many times we wonder, well, we didn't stay faithful for a long while.
Right. That infancy, we didn't address their infancy and nourish them. That's right. That's good. Well, I think that does it. Anybody, anything I need to clear up or make right? That's going to conclude our Galatians. We started this in April, but it's been a great study for me. I've learned a lot. It's helped me understand the book of Galatians quite a bit more. Anything else? Thank you.